So as you've heard, the speaker that we have today is from, he's visiting here from Portland for Mission Connection. And his name is Dick Brogdon. And you may have heard his name before. He wrote this book. It's a devotional that has had a big impact on my life and several of the people that I'm connected with. And I first had the opportunity to meet Dick in Beirut, of all places. And we were both there for a conference, and Dick led a morning devotional that was really inspiring, and it was it touched me so much that I didn't even remember his name, but I remembered what he shared. No, so what happened was, as further on down the road, Bill Lewis had told me about this book. I started reading it, and I shared it with another friend, a good buddy of mine who's on the field, and he says, you know Dick, you've met him, he was in Beirut the same time you were there, he was there. And I went, of course, yeah, so I'm terrible with names. But I feel like this guy knows me really well by what he writes in this book, and I get pummeled every day by the devotional that he has set up for me and others, but I do feel like it has been inspiring to me. This devotional is, I will get to Dick and bring him up here. Don't be alarmed. But I just have to share with you that this is a devotional. It's, 365 days reading plan. It's very aggressive. The bar is really high. And I, up to this point, I've struggled to finish the Bible in a year. And since I started this, It's reading through the Bible and much, much more. I have no idea why it works, but it does. So I'm on my third year of going through this again because there's so much more for me to learn. But Dick, would you please come up? And I just am so grateful to have him here. And so there's a long list of things that are, that make Dick, his accolades, whatever, his accomplishments. He's got a PhD in intercultural studies. He's been one of the key guys, the founder of Live Dead Ministries, which is just a very powerful, influential ministry in the world. And he's been in living amongst Muslims, working with them for over 25 years. And a guy who's very seasoned veteran on the field and in life. And so when I found that he was in town, I quickly called to see if he'd come and speak at the well, and he was willing to speak here. I don't know why, but he was willing to go. And I'm so grateful. Dick, welcome, brother.
Thank you. Anyway, thank you. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm chapter 27. We're going to work our way through this text today. Thankful to be here. Thankful for the presence of Jesus with brothers and sisters who love to worship him, exalt his name, and are serious about his fame being proclaimed amongst all the nations. So it is my honor. Like you, I have found in recent years that there are so many things that are outside of my control. What I love about Psalm 27 is that it gives us a diverse array of things that are within our hands, things that are within our control. So rather than being frustrated or anxious or agitated about a world spinning out of control, becoming more and more insane, what are the things that God hasn't entrusted to our hands that are within our power by his Spirit to act on, and we want to put our energy there? Psalm chapter 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. the first one that's within our power. I will not fear. Some years ago, we were living in Sudan. At the time, I unfortunately forgot to lock one of the doors at night. Prior to this, we'd been having a series of demonic attacks, and I am a Pentecostal, full admission, but I'm not one of those weird ones, all right, that sees demons behind every tree. But we were having a season of demonic attacks, and so there was even some manifestations in our bedrooms at night and some weird apparitions, and my wife and I would have to wake up many nights in a row and just plead the blood of Jesus and rebuke those demons in the name of the Lord. And so we're going through this kind of season as a precursor. So I left the door unlocked, unfortunately, and some thieves came into our house that night. Progressively, they worked through our house, and it was an old rambling Sudanese house where our bedroom was actually an old kitchen, and we kind of made a bathroom to connect it to the house, so it was just a simple tin door. So again, the context of going through a long season of demonic or spiritual warfare, and 3:30 in the morning, we're in the midst of this deep sleep, and these thieves burst through that tin metal door, and we wake up kind of out of this deep fog of sleep. We see these two guys in the bedroom, and one of them had a knife, and remember those old Nokia phones that had the little light on it? One of them had that little light shining in my eyes. And so the first thought that we had, both my wife and I, was that they were demons. So they come in, knife to my throat, and they're shouting kind of in this drug-fueled craze, "Give us your money!" My wife and I, again, thinking that they were demons, we both rose up on our knees on their bed, and we stuck our fingers in their face, and we said, "In the name of Jesus, you must go!" And they're shouting at us, "Give us your money!" And we're shouting, "In Jesus' name, you must go!" And we're shouting back and forth at each other for several minutes. Finally, it went for like a minute and a half. You know, neither one of us was giving in. Finally, the guy holding the little flashlight, so the guy in front had the knife, they were from southern Sudan, and I think they were hungry and just desperate. He must have had a Christian background of some sort, because he pulls the guy with the knife away from me, and he leans over with his little flashlight. He goes, "Oh, sorry, my brother." And then they turn and run out of the house. So I get up, I'm in my underwear, I'm chasing them. But they escape over the courtyard wall, and my wife, of course, more maternal, she goes to check on our boys who are young at the time. And my younger son rolls over in disgust. His name is Zach, and he says to my wife, "Why do you guys have to have a prayer meeting in the middle of the night?" Well, in that moment, with the adrenaline, the Lord helping us, we were fine. We got through it. But I tell you what, for the next 2 months, every time that door rattled, chills and fear and the memories of that would come flooding back. I travel a lot, I fly a lot, and I don't know why, but a few years ago, I suddenly became afraid of turbulence, and I'd white knuckle it every time, you know, the turbulence, and my boys would have to say, "Papa, it's okay, the plane's not going down." Sometimes we have legitimate fears, sometimes we have irrational fears. But what I would like to try and challenge us with this morning is that sometimes the most insidious fears are neither of those or other examples that we could mention, but the fear of opening up our mouth and boldly proclaiming that Jesus is the God who came to earth, lived a sinless life, and died on the cross, and rose again for the sins of all mankind. Because both now in Portland and in Saudi Arabia, to make those exclusive claims of Christ is increasingly to be considered narrow or a bigot or accused of hate speech or a litany of other things. The greater fear that I am afraid of in the body of Christ is the fear to be the bold witnesses that Jesus has mandated us to be. That's much more insidious. You probably are familiar with the name Nick Ripken from the book The Insanity of God. He did this great study on persecution and the church that is under pressure. One of the more sobering findings that he reports out of his work is this. When he interviewed those from a Muslim background who are now trying to live out their allegiance to Jesus, what was the main lesson that they gleaned from missionaries they said, the missionaries have taught us how to fear. Because when there's pressure, they stop meeting together in teams. When they're sick, they take their children out of the country. If one of them loses their visa, they all stop witnessing and talking about Jesus because they don't want to lose theirs. Isn't that tragic? That the most important lesson that we, the people of God, are teaching these new disciples is how to be afraid. That ought not to be. And it doesn't have to be. By the help of the Spirit of God, you can make the determination, I will not fear. No matter the consequences, no matter my reputation, no matter the implications, I will not fear. That's in your control. That's in your hands. That's in your heart. You can't control how people are going to react to that, but you decide whether or not you open up your mouth and talk boldly about Jesus as he is described in Scripture, not according to anyone's fancy. A lot of talk about Jesus these days, but it's a Jesus of their own creation. It is not a Jesus that lines up with the breadth of Scripture. You can make the determination that you will not be afraid to proclaim Christ as he is detailed in this book. That's up to you. Verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. Here's the second thing within your power. I will abide. Verse 4 says, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That word dwell, when the Bible was translated to the Greek in what's called the Septuagint, they use the Greek word meno, which in the New Testament is translated abide. Meno in Greek is where we get mansio in Latin, which is where we get mansion in English. So you see the connection, mansion, dwell, where you spend your time, where you live. And the concept of abiding in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament often referred to as dwelling or remaining, in the New Testament talking in terms of abiding, it is where we spend extravagant time. You can decide how much time you spend with Jesus. That's in your control. You can't add any minutes to the day, but you can drop off things like television and social media and a litany of other things that maybe aren't critical for eternity. These decisions are in your hands. I know we're busy people, but I also know the statistics of how much our culture is fixated on little screens. There is a lot of time yet in your calendar that you could apply to just dwelling and lavishing extravagant time in the presence of Jesus. An old missionary from Central Africa named Billy Burr, he came up with something called ATOM, A-T-O-M. Stands for a tithe of me. All of you are familiar with the financial tithe, right? You understand that principle? How much of your finances belong to you? How much belongs to God? How much belongs to you? None of it, right? Good job. None of it belongs to you. It all belongs to Jesus, right? All of it is his, and we return to him a portion of what is his, 10%, as a sign of his lordship. And when we do that faithfully, he blesses all that remains to cover the needs and beyond, right? Well, there's a more precious resource than your money. Because money's renewable, but time isn't. Time's ticking away. We can't get yesterday back. And if it's important as a principle to return a portion of God's finances to him, what about God's time? How much of your time is actually yours? Is it not all God's? Doesn't it all belong to him? And what do you think he would do if you said, Lord, I'm just so happy for every breath and every moment you have given me to live. I'm going to return to you a portion of what's already yours as a sign of your lordship over everything so that you can bless every moment, every breath, every word, every day, every week. I want to encourage you that there is nothing as precious and as rewarding as abiding in Jesus. I told a few stories, let me repeat them at the Leadership Connection because they've stuck with me over the last couple years, and then I'll tie them together. A few years ago when we were on a home assignment visiting some churches, I was walking my kids to school. I dropped them off at school, and as I was walking back, a lady walked by me, and I could see that she was troubled. She was a white Midwest woman, but there was something evil about her. I could see it in her eyes. I could just feel it in my spirit. She was just very, very afflicted by something that was very, very dark. As I walked by her, I felt the Holy Spirit put a question in my heart along the lines of this. You felt something troublesome from her or some darkness or something evil. What did she feel from you? Walking by you, did she feel any sense of the presence of Jesus? Did she see any light? Did she see any love? Did she feel any hope? If you could feel something was off kilter, could she feel something was right? Could she feel something was good? Could she feel something was gracious? There was a man from Yemen, and he had fled Yemen, joined a radio ministry, went with them up to Turkey for a conference, stayed afterwards because he was trying to see if he could meet any other Yemeni men to share the gospel with. Walked the streets of Istanbul for 3 days, didn't find any. Kind of discouraged, he went into a mosque just to read his Bible. It wasn't a time of prayer. He's an Arab, so it didn't look weird. He said, maybe a Yemeni will come to me, but no one did. So at the end of a season, he closed his Bible and tried to stand up, but couldn't. Some strange power forced him back down onto the carpet. So he got scared. Am I being punished? Is this a spiritual attack? What's going on? He didn't know. After a while, a man came running up to him and said, sir, can I talk to you? And the man was from Yemen. As soon as that man approached him, that strange power restraining him was lifted. He was able to stand up. The man said, can we go back to the ladies' section at the rear of the mosque because we both want to ask you a question. So they went back and they said, sir, a little while ago, my wife and I had the same dream. And in our dream, we saw you sitting here in this mosque where I found you, and light was coming down from heaven, shining into you, and then shining out your back and shining into us. Sir, can you tell us, what does that mean? And further, this happened some time ago. I have to work, and so I told my wife to come down every day and wait for you, and when you arrive, to call me at work. So today, when she came into the mosque, you were getting up to leave, so she prayed, oh God, don't let that man go. And you fell back on the carpet. She called me, so here we are. Sir, what do these things mean? So he went with them to their apartment and, opening the scriptures, shared Jesus through the night, and they gave their hearts to the Lord. One of my favorite stories of late, it comes from a series of books called They Knew Their God by Harvey. It's a great series. Men and women of faith through the years who had these deep encounters with the Lord. They tell the story of Helen Ewan, who was a university student in Glasgow, Scotland, and she was very pious. She'd get up at 5 a.m. to pray. She would walk to university so she could minister to prostitutes. She'd bring drunks into the church so the men could help them. Very, very dedicated, but she's not remembered for her piety. What she is remembered for is her colleagues would testify. They'd be at a prayer meeting or a Bible study, everybody with their eyes closed looking towards the front, and this woman would walk in and sit in that little gathering, and everybody knew that Helen had entered the room, not because they could see her, but because the atmosphere changed. There is something so sweet and precious about this young woman as far as Jesus dwelling in her that just walking into the room, something shifted in the atmosphere. Passed away, unfortunately, very young at 21. And some students were gathered at the pastor's house, and he had put a picture of her on the mantle. His wife noticed it and said, say, isn't that a picture of Helen? The whole room went quiet. She said, have I made a mistake? He said, no. But all the students fell down on their knees, began to pray, and asked that the Lord would fill them with his Spirit to the degree that Helen was filled with the Spirit. Because just the mention of her name, they remembered that strong presence of Jesus on her, and they wanted that too, so they began to pray. Because she just changed the atmosphere. So the question that I always ask myself is when I walk by someone, even before I open my mouth, and I must open my mouth as I talked about in the first point, because faith still comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, I must proclaim him. But even before I do that, can anyone sense anything different about me? Is there any light shining off of me before I even begin to encounter other people? Do I change the atmosphere? And the question, sadly for me, often is not. So how do we get there? How do we get to that radiant face of Moses when he'd been in the presence of God for an extended time, that shining? Well, there isn't any shortcut, and you can't fake that, and you can't buy it, and you can't manipulate it, right? You just have to be in the presence of the Lord for an extended time. So how do we get there? How do we change the atmosphere? How does light radiate from us? One thing I will seek, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. One thing is necessary, Martha, and Mary has done it, and it shall not be taken from her: to sit at the feet of Jesus. I don't stand condemning anyone. I just want to testify to the sweetness. If you will lavish extravagant time on Jesus, with Jesus, in Jesus, it illuminates not you only, but everything and everyone around you. It is, in a longer discourse in John 15, what Jesus is talking about. If you abide in me, if you dwell in me, if you spend extravagant time with me, you will bear fruit. And your fruit will remain. It's kind of the blueprint for life and ministry. Are you abiding in Jesus? That's in your control. No one tells you what time to go to bed. You decide how many of those shows you watch before you go to sleep. You decide what you read before you close your eyes. You are the captain of your time. And it will delight Jesus, and it will delight you, if you will make this determination: I will abide. I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That's the one thing that I will seek. And what happens when we do that? Two anecdotes from history. My kind of hero in missions is an Anglican man named Temple Gardner. He worked in Cairo, Egypt, 100 years ago with the Anglican Missionary Society. And he knew how to abide in Jesus. He was a prayerful, godly man who loved the presence of the Lord. There was a dispute amongst the evangelical leaders in Egypt at the time. They could not solve it between themselves. They're at each other's throats. So because they had such respect for Temple Gardner, and they knew that he was such a godly man who would spend so much time abiding in the presence of Jesus, sometimes when he was struggling with something, he'd ride his bicycle out in the desert and stay there fasting and praying for up to 3 days. And his motto was, whenever I have struggles, I take that out into the desert with Jesus and strangle it. And he would just dwell in the presence of the Lord till he had a breakthrough in prayer. So he was very dedicated. He was great in language. He was great in music. He was a great teacher. He was a great evangelist. But at the heart of all of that, he was a man who knew how to abide in Jesus. So they call him into this council. It's a hostile room. There's some CBBs, Christian background believers. There's some MBBs, Muslim background believers. And they're just at odds with one another. And he's meant to solve the problem. So he walks into that room and he sits down at this table in that hostile environment. He says a few simple words along this line: brothers, I need Jesus. I am a sinful man, and I want to ask you to pray for me because I am so broken, and if Jesus doesn't help me, I can't do anything. And then he put his head down, clunk, on the table like that. And the Spirit of God came into that room, and those guys thought, man, if Temple Gardner, all he can do is repent and say that he needs Jesus, how much more do we need Jesus? And they began to repent, and they began to forgive one another, and they began to love on one another. He hadn't actually really said much, just a few sentences, but it was the presence of Jesus and the Spirit of God and the humility of Christ that was just emanating out of him as a force that touched their spirits and transformed that whole environment from hostility to unity. Why? Not because of those three sentences or a dramatic dunking of his head on the table, because the presence of Jesus was just so full upon him. How did he get there? Abiding in Jesus. Perhaps you know the name Phil Parshall. He has written many books in the 70s. He was quite on the forefront of some contextualization and some thinking about reaching Muslims. He worked in Bangladesh. And he had a friend named Cal Olson. You know, often the more enigmatic figures, the more well-known figures, are the ones who can speak or write, but a lot of the heroes will never be known. They're quietly behind the scenes. And Bangladesh is like that. Cal Olson was a man of prayer. He was a friend of Phil Parshall's. Such a man of prayer, such a man who knew how to abide in Jesus, that he became friends with the Prime Minister of Pakistan through a series of unusual circumstances. The Prime Minister got voted out, so he called Cal Olson in. He said, "Cal, in order that I'm not going to cause trouble in the country, I'm going to take my palatial home and I'm going to give it to you or whoever you want to use it, because I'm going to leave out of Bangladesh so the new Prime Minister can establish himself. And so I just need one little office for when I come back in for state visits, but you can use the rest of the house. Can you use it?" And Cal said, "Well, I can't, but my friend Phil Parshall has a correspondence institute. Maybe he can use it." And so they made this deal. Phil Parshall moved into the Prime Minister's house with his office, and they did this correspondence classes that went across Bangladesh and beyond. One day, the Prime Minister was back visiting, and he called Phil Parshall into his office. This is according to Phil's own testimony. He said, "Phil, are you a man of God like Cal Olson?" And Phil was a little taken back. He said, "Well, yeah, you know, we're both Christians. We both read the Bible." And the Prime Minister interrupted him and said, No. "Phil, are you a man of God like Cal Olson?" And Phil didn't know how to respond. He kind of muttered and sputtered. The Prime Minister stopped him again. He said, "Phil, every time when I'm with Cal Olson, I can feel the presence of God. When he prays for me, I can feel the presence of God. But Phil, you don't pray for me. I don't feel much when you're around me. Are you a man of God like Cal Olson?" Cal's gone on to be with the Lord some years ago now, but he's one of those Helen Ewan characters. He walked into the room and the atmosphere changed because he just spent so much time with Jesus. And he knew the word so well, and he was so prayerful, that ministry just flowed out of him before and during and after he spoke. I was a young man in chapel when Cal Olson spoke, and he wasn't a good speaker. But I tell you what, everyone in that chapel wept. Why? Because we felt the presence of Jesus in his presence. How do we get there? By making the decision that is in our control. I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I will abide. I will spend a lot of time with Jesus. That's in my control. Verse 6. "And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me." Here's the third thing in your control. I will praise. Some translations take these verses and talk about sacrifices with shouts of joy. It's costly praise that most delights the heart of Jesus. I see in our order of service at the end, we're going to sing from Psalm 34. It's got a wonderful opening line where it says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." If you read the little superscript ahead of that psalm of when David wrote that, it's when he was feigning madness at the gates of Gath, drooling down his beard, pretending to be a fool in front of Abimelech. He'd lost all of his friends. He'd lost all of his sanctuary. He'd lost any sense of security. And he's acting the idiot with drool running down his face. And it is in that moment that David writes, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." I have a friend in Eritrea. He's been in prison for the last 15 years. When they came to take him, he's been held in this container out in the desert. Wonderful man. His children were very young when they arrested him those 15 years ago. They came at night, dragged him out into the street, little daughter, little son, and they're watching their dad put in that paddy wagon. They haven't been reunited with him since. And as that wagon's driving away into the darkness, the little boy begins to cry. And his little sister, at the time only about 7 or 8 years old, said, "No, brother, remember, Daddy told us this day would come. Remember what he told us to do?" And she lifted up her voice and went, it's called a zeraguta in some languages. It's this wedding celebration sound that ladies will make. "Daddy told us when this day came to praise." And those two little children in the streets of Asmara, as their dad was driven out in the darkness, they haven't seen him till this day, they began to praise the Lord. And how do you think Jesus felt looking down on those two little children? Don't you think that warmed his heart? Losing who was most precious to them. And they stood in the darkness and praised the Lord. This is in our power. This is a volitional choice that we can make. We can decide to praise the Lord. And it is more precious to Him when we do that at great expense to ourselves or those around us. When things are not right, when the job is not helpful, when the marriage is tense, when the children are far away from the Lord, when finances are tight, it's even more wonderful in those moments to lift up your voice and say, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." There's such power in praise. Maybe you saw the video, I hope you didn't watch it all, of the Egyptian martyrs in Libya who had their heads cut off several years ago. But zooming in on their mouths, you're able to see all of them say, "Lord Jesus Christ," right before their heads were lopped off. Their last breath was used in praise. We stand in their shadow, but our breaths can also be used in praise under much less severe circumstances. And I want to encourage you, this is within your control. You can praise the Lord. Let's be a people. We're praising Him at all times. Verse 8, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger.'" You know, when I look at Acts chapter 2, the theology of the day of Pentecost could be termed or summed up in the phrase "subsequence" or "more." When I think about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and seeking more of the Lord, my parents taught me this definition. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a further step into the knowledge of God, whereby Jesus becomes more real to the soul. So real that we can't contain it. It comes out of our mouths and we speak of Him in wonder and in rapture. Theologically, we don't look at the day of Pentecost as the day the disciples got saved. They'd recognized Jesus as Lord. He had breathed on them. He had said, "Receive the Spirit." He'd open their minds to understand the Scriptures. But something more happened on the day of Pentecost. There is a deeper understanding of who Jesus is, and then an empowerment by the Holy Spirit to speak about that. And three times in those first four chapters of Acts, it talks about Peter being filled with the Spirit. This is not a one and done thing. This aspect of seeking is to say, Jesus, I know there is more of you, and I want more. This is in your control. You can say, I will seek. You can decide if you have enough of Jesus to satisfy you. You can decide if there is more that the Father has of His beautiful nature, of His wonderful Son, of His powerful Spirit, and it is within your power to have a dedication to seeking or not. You can decide how complacent you want to be. You can come to this church every Sunday. It's wonderful. It's friendly. It's loving. It's great. The leadership, the staff, everyone, it's amazing. And you can come here and be complacent, or you can come hungry. You can come every Sunday and you can wake up every morning saying, Jesus, I'm thankful for what I know of you. I'm thankful for what I understand from the scriptures. I'm thankful for the measure of the Spirit you've given me. But I want more. I want more of you. I want more of you. That really is the theology behind the filling of the Spirit. Do you want more? Because there is everlastingly more of Jesus for us to have. And He longs to give it to you. Will not the Father give good gifts to the children? Will He not give the Holy Spirit to those that ask Him? I will seek. This is within your control. More about Jesus would I know. Verse 10. Beginning in the middle of verse 9, you have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. I will trust. I have a friend in Sudan. His name is Yasser. He came to know the Lord. He was from a prominent family, and so his relatives not only disowned him, but they declared him dead. Not only did they declare him dead, they held a funeral for him and actually bought a grave plot and put a headstone with his name on it. And he tells the story in Khartoum of standing at his own grave and looking at his own headstone and realizing that the people who were most precious to him have closed him out of their lives forever. That his mother and his father have forsaken him. And he had to make that decision, standing at his own grave, that he would trust the Lord to be his family and to provide the family that he needed. You might be here today and you don't have the support of mother or father or family or friends. And the promise of Scripture is that when mother and father forsake you, that He will be the one who carries you. But you're going to have to make the decision to trust. You might be lonely right now. You might be isolated. You might be frustrated. You might be praying for things that have not yet been answered or realized. You might be at wit's end. You might be super discouraged with yourself, struggling with the same sin and bondage and just not able to break free. And you feel that there is no help. Counseling doesn't help. Programs don't help. Friends don't help. Accountability doesn't seem to be helping. All the things that we are taught. But you can make the decision to say, I don't have anything. I don't have anyone. And I have no prospects. But I will trust. Similar to praise that is costly, trust in Jesus when there seems to be no answer, when there seems to be no deliverance, is also something very precious to Him. Jesus loves it when we trust Him. Jesus loves to be trusted. When there doesn't seem to be any way, when it doesn't seem logical, when there doesn't seem to be a way forward, and you still say, I will trust you, that's powerful before the throne. You can make that decision. I will trust. Verse 11 and 12, building on that theme, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I will follow. We worked with some wonderful colleagues in Sudan in 2012. All of the missionaries were kicked out of Sudan from all the organizations. The ones who paid the most difficult price were our Sudanese colleagues who were not able to leave the country. There were some missionaries who were held in prison for various amounts of time, but ultimately they were released. But our Sudanese brothers were held for a very long time, some of them tortured and some of them very, very much abused. My friend Adam was one of these men. He's from the Nuba Mountains, and he was locked in prison and assaulted, and then confined to a 1-meter by 1-meter cell, which was also the toilet for that prison block. And so he couldn't even stretch out fully, and he had to spend week after week curled around that little hole, dark. And not only that, it was the toilet of use. And when the other prisoners came to use that toilet, he wasn't allowed to leave. And so he just had to press himself up against the wall as prisoner after prisoner relieved themselves. And Adam had a choice to make. Very shameful, especially in that culture, the way that he was being treated. But he said, well, if I'm going to be here in this embarrassing situation, moment after moment, all day long, I might as well use it for the glory of Jesus. And so he decided to witness to every single prisoner who used the toilet. If they knew Jesus, he prayed for them. While they were doing their business, he laid his hands on them and prayed. If they didn't know Jesus, he talked to them about the gospel and the hope that we have in Christ, and how that we who are free in him can never be chained. And Adam, even in duress, even in the presence of his enemies, he said, I'm still going to follow Jesus. I don't stop following Jesus just because I'm locked up into a toilet. Even there, I will do what the Lord told me to do. I will open up my mouth and I will proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. And my shame will be my honor, and my pain will be my glory, because I have decided to follow. When you decide to follow Jesus and to speak for him, it's going to lead you to your own stinky places. Might not be a 1-meter by 1-meter toilet in Khartoum, but it might be to be ostracized by colleagues. It might be that you don't get the promotion. It might be that you get fired. It might be that you don't have friends. It might be that you lose respect. But you can make the decision, I will follow. I will follow Jesus to the shame and the scorn of the cross, and I will bear mine, and I will do it with grace, and I will do it with dignity. I will follow. The last one, and then we'll close. Verse 13 to 14. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. You could title this one, I will wait, or I will believe, or I will endure. Stories told of Columbus when he was sailing with the three ships to try and discover the new world that at the beginning of the journey in his diary, he was making fairly comprehensive notes about the weather and the currents and the morale of the crew. But sailors are not stupid, and as they're sailing out into the unknown, they're looking at their reserves of drinkable, potable water and food. And they know that as you're reaching up to the halfway point of your supplies, once you cross that critical halfway point, either you have to find land or you die. Because after that halfway point, you can no longer return. Does that make sense? Just the mathematics of it? So, as they approached that halfway point of their supplies, they knew that there was no turning back after they crossed that divide. So they began to grumble and to complain and maybe even talk about mutiny and say to Columbus that we should turn back. His diary entries evidently changed from long descriptive narratives about each day to two words. As they approached that halfway point and then sailed beyond it, only two words were found in his diary. Sailed on. Next day, sailed on. Next day, sailed on. I think of Ian Keith Falconer. Maybe you've heard the great missions quote, I have one candle in life to burn, and I want to burn it in a land of darkness. This was said by Falconer, who went to Yemen in 1887. He only lasted 2 years before he died. He had made one believer, and then in 1921, his whole mission was kicked out of Yemen. And the first local indigenous church was not planted in Yemen until 1961, 74 years after he had died. But that little local fellowship, 74 years after his death, was started by a man that was led to the Lord, by a man that was led to the Lord, by a man that was led to the Lord, by a man that was led to the Lord, by a man that Ian Keith Falconer led to the Lord back in the 1880s. One little guy, 2 years and then he died. And 74 years later, the church is planted in Yemen. I will wait. I will believe. I will endure. Miracles are labeled thus because they're extraordinary. We believe in them, but if something happens every day, it's not technically a miracle. I do believe that God always delivers. Sometimes he delivers by escape. He pulls you out of it. More often, God delivers by endurance. He takes you through it. He gives you the grace and the patience and the wherewithal to keep grinding away day after day after day and being faithful. And sometimes he delivers by eternity. Sometimes he takes you home. And that is no loss. And that is no shame. And that is no disgrace if that happens to us in the course of serving the King. It's all deliverance. And that includes when someone we love that is not healed, that knows Jesus, sometimes he delivers by taking them home. Sometimes that happens to friends of ours like Ronnie in Libya. The Lord delivered him by taking him home. Sometimes he lets you escape. Sometimes he helps you endure. And sometimes he promotes you to eternity. All of these are deliverance from the Lord. But the most common one in our daily life is to wait and to believe and to hope. You perhaps know the famous quote of William Carey, the great missionary to India. He was asked at the end of his life or towards the end of his life, "William, what is the secret of your success? How did you make it all those years in India?" And he responded in those classic three words, "I can plod. I can plod." So many things are not in our control. So many things in this chaotic life we don't really even have a voice into. But Psalm 27 reminds us of these precious things that you can do. Let me revise them quickly. I will not fear. I will abide. I will praise. I will seek. I will trust. I will follow. I will believe, endure, and wait. And essentially, we're moving to a time of communion. What are we waiting for? We know the grand narrative of Scripture, Matthew 24:14, that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to every nation, and then the end will come. I went to boarding school when I was 7 years old, and it was hard at first, but I loved it. We'd do a three-month term and then go home. When I was about 7 years old, at the end of that three-month term, I couldn't wait for my father to come and collect me. I'd sit on the old stone steps of that British boarding school. My eyes would be fixed on the corner of the bend where around that little dirt road, my dad in his little white 504 Peugeot would certainly come. And I would wait eagerly for my dad to come and take me home. School wasn't bad. We had sports and Boy Scouts and friends and there was activities, but school wasn't home. Life here is not bad. We've got beautiful cypress trees and good food and friends. But this isn't home. What are we waiting for? We're waiting to go home. We're waiting for the Father to come and the trumpet to sound and the scroll of sky to be unrolled and the Lord to descend in glory and to take us home. The regeneration, the recreation of all that is good and beautiful, and to live with Him forever. No night, no death, no sin, no curse. I want to go home. But we don't get to go home till the gospel is preached to all the nations. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're working for. And don't lose sight in your waiting and your endurance of what the big wait is for. And what we're all pressing towards, so we can all go home. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads? Thank you, Jesus. We love you. We love you. We love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that in difficult lives and broken circumstances and being surrounded by things that are out of our control, by your Spirit, there are certain things that we can do that bring you glory and bring us peace. And I pray for the people of God that you would lead them. They would not be anxious about what is outside of their sphere of control, but they would be diligent to do, by your help, what you have put into our hands. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.